Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the familiarity of some of it and for the less familiarity of others. Lord, we turn to a familiar passage this morning and we ask that you would speak to us through it. Lord, help us to see past the familiar, not to the novel, but to those things that you would say to us this morning. For Lord, we need to hear from you. We need your word deep in our hearts. So open our hearts, I pray, ready to receive, our minds ready to understand, and our whole body, spirit and soul, to obey. Amen. Well, it is pretty familiar, isn't it? But I do remember a few years back, a class of year one children had been learning about Christmas. And they were asked what the story of the wise men was all about. And a few of them were seriously interested in a camel ride. They thought it was the main thing. One was confused why nasty King Harold wanted to kill all the boys because it was Christmas. And that was a bit mean. Most couldn't remember the gifts. But one boy decided, actually, that Lego must have been one of them. It seems they heard the story. And they'd heard it a few times. They probably acted out in the nativity as well. But they'd missed the point. But it's not only children who might have slightly screwed up the idea of the story of the visit of the wise men. It's amazing how many things that we take to be true because we've heard them so many times, but in fact they're fiction. Things that are not in the Bible at all. Things like there were three wise men. No, the Bible doesn't say that there are three wise men. Have a look at Matthew again. There are three gifts, not three wise men. And how about they visited baby Jesus in the manger? Look at verse 2 of our reading. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Behold, the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it says. It doesn't say Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it says after. Jerusalem is where they turned up to. And then verse 11, our reading says, they visited Jesus in a house. But interesting and important as those details are, there is something a lot more here, I think, more than those details. You see, in these verses, there are at least three reactions to Jesus' birth. And, you know, I would say that people today are reacting in very similar ways. So my top tip for staying awake during this morning's sermon is this. Check out your reactions against the different characters we come across in the reading this morning. See which one best fits you. What's your reaction to the coming of Jesus? Well, who have we got? Well, we see reactions from Herod, from the wise men. But first of all, we're going to look at the religious leaders. We meet them first in verse 4, when Herod found himself absolutely freaking out and was looking for answers. So he asked the religious leaders where the Messiah was to be born. And of course, knowing their Bibles really well, they went straight to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which says, "But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." They didn't need to look it up. They knew it. You see, many of the Pharisees memorized a lot of the Old Testament. These men, they really had all the knowledge. They knew that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. But what did they do with what they knew? Well, it seems they reacted to this incredible knowledge by doing nothing. Absolutely nothing. That was their response to the birth of Jesus. There's no account of them rushing off to Bethlehem to check all of this out, is there? You don't see any of that there at all. No, they react with indifference, it seems. Yes, they knew that a Messiah was promised. They knew that the Messiah would arrive in Bethlehem. They should have been ready to respond. They knew it, but they didn't do it. The problem was they were more interested in their religion than their God. They loved their religion. But God? Well, not so much. He was handy to bring out occasionally. Now, I know I'm generalising a bit there, but of course, amongst the Jews, there were those who were genuinely serious about God and seeking the Messiah. And amongst some of the rulers and the scribes and the Pharisees too, there was a real interest. But clearly, this lot who were called in at that point, not at all. Nothing. Now, at the risk of offending us all, let me ask, could we find that when our faith is tested, we might become religious as well? We might make a dry religious response. I ask just because, like them, we may have heard over the years so many of the right answers. We might know it might all be lodged up here in our little heads, or our big heads maybe for some, but yeah, I'll go for little heads. It's all in there. We've got the right answers. And perhaps we think because we've got the right answers that we are right with God. Friend, if you think that knowing the truth will save you, I've got to remind you of this. Knowing the truth will not save you. Knowing it will do nothing for you when it comes to salvation. You should turn to James chapter 2, 19. You can read, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Satan and the demons no doubt knew their Bible better than you and I do. They've got it all stitched up. They know the lot. But despite knowing the truth, they're not saved because their hearts are not right with God. I regularly encourage us to read and study our Bibles, and I hope you do. What's the point of it, though? The point is we need to respond as well as read. Keep reading, but keep responding. And ask Jesus. When you're reading something, Lord, just show me what you want me to do with this. And expect him to show you, because he will. One of the biggest burdens I feel is for those who think they are right with God because they know all the right things. These are the people it's so easy to offend because they know it, but they haven't actually done anything with it. Of course, it's really important for us to know, as I say, to have a good, sound understanding. God's word is important, but there is a crucial fact that we've got to grasp here. And that is, real worship is not just a matter of understanding the right details. Herod's religious leaders knew the details. They had plenty of knowledge. But it turned out that they were more interested in their knowledge than they were in Jesus. So they ignored Jesus. That's the point we need to learn from these religious leaders and their reaction. You can know all the right things and still be utterly lost. Fact is, many will miss heaven by an incredibly short distance. Don't you know what I mean by a short distance? Well, I mean that it's a very short distance between the head and the heart. The key question for you today is not, do you know all the right things about Jesus' birth? Have you got all the facts ironed out? Do you know it? But have you repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus? Are you worshipping and serving him? I thank God, I know that this morning many are, but I urge all of us just to make sure that our reaction to Jesus isn't even just heading a little bit occasionally in the direction of those religious leaders. Because you might have the brain the size of a planet, but you know, you could have everything about the Bible imprinted in it. The thing is, unless you do something with that knowledge, it will do nothing for you. Well, next there was Herod, wasn't there? He was a nice chap. Let's just have a look at his reaction. But first, let me remind ourselves of which this particular Herod is. We come across a few in the Bible. This one was called Herod the Great, and he'd have loved that title because Herod was a real case. Here's his history, just briefly. He reigned from 37 to 4 BC. He died in 4 AD and was totally mad by the end, completely round the twist, off his chump, however you want to put it. He'd lost it. He wasn't a Jew. He came from a place called Idumea or Edom, south of the Dead Sea. That's where Esau settled. He was never a favourite of the Jewish people. The Romans, they'd given him the job of king because he was a real creep. He was a real creep, but he was also a creep who could keep order. He was ruthless. At times, he was utterly unhinged. he murdered his wife, three sons, his mother-in-law, brother-in-law, uncle, and a good few more. So killing a few babies in Bethlehem, that's no deal. On a positive side, though, and there are some positive sides, well, there's one. He was a great architect, and he built theatres and amphitheatres and monuments, pagan altars, fortresses. He rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. So if you want to get a kind of fair summing up of Herod and his character, who he really was, he was nasty, he was power-hungry, he was self-absorbed and ruthless, but had a slight artistic tendency. That's Herod. Having said that, if you read verse 8 by itself, he sends the wise men to Bethlehem. You could be forgiven for thinking that he might have genuinely wanted to come and worship Jesus. But we've read past those verses, haven't we, before? We know the whole story, don't we? We know that really what he wanted to do was to find this child for his own selfish, evil purposes, to kill him, to tighten his hold as a puppet king. So Herod's so-called worship and his kind of ideas, they were fraudulent, they were fake. We need to guard ourselves against fake worship. Now, just looking out here this morning, I can see that, well, most of you are not looking particularly Herod-like, okay? I mean, that's good news. I don't think any of you would literally want to kill someone who gets in the way of your plans. Although, you know, it's a possibility, but I don't think so. But it is still absolutely possible for us to be like Herod in our spirits. To put up a disguise of worship when the truth is that we are more concerned with our own personal agendas, the way we want to do things, or what people think of us, or even our pet theologies. We can be fake worshippers when we put anything or anyone in first place, rather than seeking and worshipping God. Herod did some of the religious stuff, probably not a lot, but when it came to the truth, Herod was interested mostly in Herod and Herod's agenda rather than God and God's agenda. Now, I've got a question for us. In fact, it's a question I think I ought to ask myself as I look at this text. Could there be a hint of Herod in me? Well, you could try that question as well, couldn't you? And having thrown that out there, I think I'll move on swiftly and we'll look at the last characters. The good old wise men. But before we do look at the good old wise men, I'm going to ask that question again. Could there possibly be a hint of Herod in us? Horrible to think, isn't it? Wise men. Now, do have a chat over coffee or in your home group about the background of these chaps. But for now, what we're going to do is use the remainder of the time we've got to see how much these wise men have to show us about the right way to worship. We're going to turn to verses 10 to 12. Verse 10 says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. In Greek, it is literally exceeding mega joy. This is the kind of top-notch joy stuff. This wasn't a religious thing. It wasn't, I'm going to go to church because it's a Sunday thing. It wasn't a thought-through response to Jesus, in fact. No, this was worship from the heart. And you know, that is the thing about real worship. It must come from the heart. I can sing out loud. I can sing in tune sometimes. I can raise my hands. I can do all manner of things. But the truth is, if my heart is not at the heart of my worship, it is not worship. Because Christianity is not a religious ritual. It's not just a matter of doing the right things in the right time, in the right way. No, true worship is a response to what? What is a response to the baby in the manger? It's a response to the incredible love, grace and mercy found only in Jesus Christ. We just remembered that, didn't we, around the communion table. Jesus himself says to us in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him. Well, he doesn't stop there, does he? Must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, I'm going to be honest, I was feeling pretty grumpy this morning. I've no idea why, but I was. If I'd have come in to worship the Lord in the way my heart was feeling grumpy this morning, I wouldn't have been worshipping the Lord. And we can all do that. I know we can all do that. We need to ask the Lord to open our heart up and see his love again and respond to it. Because when your heart is at the heart of your worship, that is heartfelt worship. That's the only worship. Worship is not a Sunday formula, though. It's a mega joy thing. It's a heart attitude thing. Humanly, we all know what joy looks like, I think, don't we? We kind of humanly can get a kind of flavour of it. As I was studying and thinking about this week, it just took me back to our nativity last week. Sometimes you see joy in the faces of others, don't you? For instance, last week in our nativity, what did we see? Well, I saw Jean's granddaughters, Bella and Lila, looking at newly arrived Flo. And you will have seen such joy and such wonder in their faces. They wanted to look at her. They wanted to spend time with her. It wasn't an inconvenience. It wasn't a job to be done. It was a delight. And that, my friends, is the way of genuine worship. When you truly love God, worshipping him is not something that you have to do. It is something that you want to do, and you want to take every opportunity to do it. Whatever form that worship takes, the seat of it, the source of it, is always going to be your heart. I don't know about your worship lately. Has it seemed at all formulaic? Has it seemed a little empty? Maybe you've even found it's not even there. Well, if you find you are heading that way, then look afresh to the manger. Look afresh to the cross. Look afresh to the risen Lord and the empty tomb. Look afresh to the ascended Lord sitting at the right hand of the Father. Look afresh to that Lord who came and died on the cross. And he did it out of heartfelt love for you. What is your response? It's got to be, surely, when you recognize once more that heartfelt love he had for you is going to surely bring an incredible mega joy bubbling up in your heart, ready for real worship. So yes, true worship knows joy. But what else is there? Because there's a lot more else in here. Let's have a look at verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. So we've got joy. What have we got here? Well, we often see this happen in the pages of the Bible, I think. When people worship the Lord, they would fall to the ground before him. In fact, falling to the ground is a central part of the Bible word for worship. It means to humbly bow down towards the one you're worshipping. That is the second reminder we have. Real worship requires us to be humble. To be humble before our God. I think the greatest picture of this in the Bible is Isaiah 6, when we read that Isaiah, aware suddenly of God's amazing perfection, falls flat on his face and says, "Woe is me, I am undone." He is just overwhelmed by God. And he sees who God is, and he sees who he is himself. And it takes his breath away. So we need to be humble. But what exactly does that mean, being humble? How do we humble ourselves before God? Well, actually, I've just mentioned it. It's not a difficult thing to do. It's not a difficult thing to understand. It simply means that I must have a right understanding of who God is and a right understanding of who I am. And then I must live my life in response to that. I'm going to say that again, and then we'll explore a little bit of how it works. So to humbly worship God, I have to have a right understanding of who God is and a right understanding of who I am, and then live my life in response to those two things. So first, a right understanding of who God is. Well, God is eternal. He always has been. He always will be. God is the creator of all things. Everything that exists, he created. No element exists that he didn't create. God is holy. That means he is perfect. God is love. He created us out of love. He sent that baby to the manger to live and die for us out of love. God is all-powerful, he is all-knowing, he is ever-present. He is intimately interested in every part of your life. And he is so much more than that. But that'll do us for now, I think. So that's God. That's a start on who God is. You'll discover he's much more than that as you come to know him. But what about me? A right understanding of who I am. I'm a creature who's inherited the nature of sin as a result of Adam and Eve's big boo-boo in the Garden of Eden. My natural inclination is to sin. It is to do things that will harm me and harm others. That's my natural inclination. I have a problem with pride, which means that I have a very high opinion of myself. A higher opinion of myself than I deserve. Oh, and by the way, what I've just said describes you too. But praise God, that because of this baby in the manger, God has made it possible for me to be saved. He's made it possible for you to be saved. Yes, I am still a messed up sinner, but because I have put my hope in Jesus, I'm a sinner saved by his amazing grace. So do you see how easy the concept of humility is when we look at those two things? When I look at the manger, when I look at the cross, when I look at the empty tomb, when I see the awesomeness of a God who sacrificed that I might have eternity, an eternity of perfection ahead of me, but also a life of knowing that hope, that peace, that joy, and that love right now. And when I look at that, I should have no problem humbly bowing before my God. What next? Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. The first Christmas gifts. You see, in God's economy, giving is supposed to play a very large part in our worship. When you love someone, you want to give them gifts. Likewise, when you worship, you want to give. Heartfelt giving to God or giving to others as God leads, it is an act of worship. It should be a kind of regular thing. Way back in time, in the early pages of our wander through the book of Genesis, we saw who? We saw Cain and we saw Abel, didn't we? Very early on, offering their gifts to the Lord. Giving is a key part of worship and love. Here's a question. Are you a giving Christian? No, Christian. Don't be a giving Christian. That doesn't work. Be a giving Christian. Are you, though? Are you a giving Christian? Now, you don't need to panic at this point. I'm not about to take up some kind of special offering to check it out. But our attitude, seriously, our attitude to giving the Lord to the Lord, it's got to be one of the best indicators of our spiritual health. It is amazing the way that our wallets are so in tune with where our hearts are at. In our next section of Genesis, we'll come across Jacob. And we'll see that after an intense experience of God, of faith, Jacob made the most amazing commitment, saying that the Lord would be his God. And that of all God gave him, he would give back at least a tenth. For Jacob, well, what became known as the tithe was a massively important part of his worship to God. It was both a sign of his commitment and worship to the Lord, but also it was a truth that Jacob was well aware of the fact that everything he had in the first place was lovingly provided by God. Naturally, Jacob wanted to give back from all that God had given him to reflect God's love to him. And that is the way it always was with God's people. It's the way it always is with God's people. When our hearts are right with God, we want to give. We will never compel each other to give, but we will want to share all that God has blessed us with. And you know, there's an old saying, it's an old saying, but it's true. You can never outgive God. Pour out your love in response to his massive love. What happens? He pours out more love. Give from that he's blessed you with, and he pours out more blessing. Sacrifice the time that he has given you, and you will find that you are blessed in the way you don't actually run out of time in the way you might think. Many of you will know that that's happened to you. The Lord leads you to do something. You think, I can't do this, Lord. I haven't got time. haven't got the money, I haven't got the energy, I haven't got the enthusiasm, but you humbly come before him and he helps you. And you look back and you think, wow, how did I do that? You didn't, he did. He loves giving to us so that we can give. Yes, in God's economy, giving plays a big part in our worship. So on to the last of our worship lessons. What have we got? Well, it's what we see is them being obedient. They did what they were told. They joyfully, humbly worshipped Jesus, giving rich gifts. And then when they'd left, what happened? Well, God told them something, didn't he? He said in the dream that they shouldn't go back anywhere near Herod, and they departed to their own country another way. Don't go back to Herod's pad, said God. So they didn't. They went home. They reprogrammed their sat-nav and went a different way. They did just what God had told them to do. They showed their real worship for God by being obedient. They obeyed, even after the worship service. You know, some of us struggle to obey for an hour and a half or so, don't we? But, you know, we're supposed to do it 24/7. Years later, when Jesus grew up, he started teaching. What did he start to say? Well, he said lots of things, but he said this. John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So here is another good marker for us. You and I should show how much we really worship the Lord by our obedience to him. Not a religious, I've got to do this. If you love me, you will want to keep my commandments, is what Jesus is saying here. It's a response, it's a reaction. It's not a religion. If we really worship him, we'll show it by doing what pleases him. So worship is more than an hour or two on a Sunday. I mean, we can come to church and we can give our money, we can sing as loud as we can, but if we leave it and we don't live the way that God tells us to live and don't do the things he tells us to do, then we don't really worship him. So here's an honest question for us. I know I've asked a few this morning, but you can tuck those away and add this one too. How is that obedience going for you at the moment? Are you doing what he tells you to do, or are you doing what you want to do? Is there a sin that there's an obvious area of disobedience in your life right now, but you are not dealing with it with him because you just don't want to? Are you forgiving the people he told you to forgive, or are you holding grudges? Are you serving in the church family, or do you keep putting him off and saying, "Oh no, I'm busy, can't make that, can't do that"? Is there anything that God has laid on your heart to do that you're not doing? When God told these wise men to change their plans, they did. They obeyed him. Worship is a life that looks to live obediently. So there we are. We've looked very briefly at these different characters. But the question to chew on later with the Lord is this. Which one of these do you resemble most? Might you be like the Jewish leaders? You know a lot about God. You know a lot about religion. You quite like your religion, maybe, I don't know. But you're not really worshipping Jesus. Could there be a hint of Herod going on? Religiously using the words that show something different to what is actually going on in your heart. What is going on in your heart of hearts? Check it out for a hint of Herod. Or do you really worship him? If you say that you are really worshipping him, are you showing those signs of that worship that the wise men showed us? Are you truly delighting in him, humbling yourself, giving, and especially being obedient to him? There is so much that we can look at this stuff and we can get so distracted by the negatives and think, oh no, that's me. Well, if it is, just admit it and get on with it and learn that joy again. If there are any issues, deal with them, but don't focus on the issues, focus on the worship. That is the way of dealing with the issues. Put your eyes on Jesus. Because when you focus on Jesus, Everything else will come into line. What else did Jesus say? Well, seek you first the kingdom of God. Everything else follows. So worship the Lord. In his presence you stand. We sang it, didn't we? He is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. And it's such a privilege and a joy to be able to come and worship in, isn't it? Let's pray.